If you turn to Isaiah 43, the 16th verse of chapter 43 of Isaiah, this is poetry, not in English, but in Hebrew it certainly is, and a poem that says some very profound things. Isaiah 43, 16, the Word of God. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. There are some people in this world who love ruts. Day in and day out, they do the same thing at the same time with the same people, never varying from their prescribed path or trying something new. They shop at the same store at the same day of the week. They vacation at the same beach house every year and observe the same Christmas traditions that they've always observed at Christmas time. If they go to a restaurant, there's no need for them to look at the menu because they're going to order the same thing they did last time that they were at this same restaurant, by the way. And when they go to church, they're going to sing the same three songs that they did last Sunday and for an eternity of Sundays before. Do you know people like that? I suspect you do. Now, there's nothing wrong with routines. There's nothing wrong with doing the familiar or enjoying pleasures that you've enjoyed before. That's fine. But sometimes a rut can be deadly. Ruts can be deadly. I like a certain amount of routine and the familiar. Yeah, sure, but I don't like ruts. And to be honest with you, if I became convinced that our God was a God of the same old, same old, the same old, same old, I would seriously consider being an atheist. But our opinions aren't important. What does the Bible say about our God? Isaiah here is a prophet of the good news. At least he was in chapters 40 through 55 of Isaiah. The first part of the book reads very, very differently. But that's because they're speaking to two very different times. By the time we get to chapter 43 in Isaiah, the vast, cruel Babylonian Empire is about to collapse. It's 539 BC, folks. And the Babylonian Empire is falling apart. And Isaiah is glad to see it because it's going to mean something helpful to the people of God. Salvation is about to take place all through the second part of the book of Isaiah. He presents to us a God who promises, a God who speaks, a God who acts, doing what? Creating a really nice new future. In verses 18 through 21 of what we just read, Yahweh God promises a rising out of the former things, their exile. And all those things of old, they're going to be done away with. God is doing a new thing. Suffering in exile is going to be a thing of the past. Israel will be taken out of Babylon and returned to Jerusalem. They're going home. They're going home to a new day and a new time, and this hasn't taken place for decades and decades and decades. Why, as a matter of fact, even the desert is going to be dramatically transformed from being dry to be, there'll be water for the people of God to drink. And this language ought to sound familiar to you. If you're familiar with the Exodus that takes place in the Old Testament, the great event of the Old Testament, here Isaiah is saying what God miraculously did one time for the Hebrew slaves, God is going to do again for the Hebrew exiles. Here is a God says Isaiah, who creates a bright new future out of a dismal present. Do you believe that about God? That He can create a bright new future out of a dismal present? Well, Isaiah says it's true. Read it again, and you'll see it really parallels the Exodus experience. You'll quickly recall that Jacob and all of his sons, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and that's why we talk about the children of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, Israel. How did they end up in Egypt? Well, you remember Joseph got sold into slavery by his older brothers. He got sold into slavery, but he rose because he was so bright, and God blessed him so much. He rose to be the number two man in Egypt. He was in control of everything. When a famine came along, his brothers came to Egypt from the Canaan land where they lived, and they tried to get food. Joseph and his brothers got back together. It's a long, interesting story there in Genesis. But Joseph brought all the family to Egypt so they wouldn't starve to death. That's how they got to Egypt. What happened? Joseph and his generation passed away. Decades went by, and pretty soon nobody remembered Joseph or what he'd done. And the Hebrews were reduced to being nothing more than the Egyptians' slaves. They were in slavery. So what did God do? God rose up a person, made him really, really strong, Moses, to get the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. It wasn't easy. God had to slam Egypt with lots of different plagues and troubles and problems, 10 major things that were really, really bad. Finally, Pharaoh was convinced to let the Israelites go. He let them go. Right about the time they got to the Sea of Reeds, this shallow Sea of Reeds, Pharaoh changed his mind. He said, "Oh man, I made a mistake. Army, go back and get them." The army was going back to drag them back. And what happened? Here was this sea in their way. And the Bible says God caused a strong easterly wind to blow all night and blow that water out of their way so that they could get through that sea area there and be saved. Then he let the waters rush back. The Egyptians couldn't get him. Wow. Now, you know, that's a natural phenomena that has occurred several times, a strong easterly wind to blow, and some people will say, oh, it was a miraculous parting. Some will say it was a natural event that took place and allowed them to escape, but it really doesn't matter whether it was a natural event. If it was, look at the timing. What great timing. It would be identical to the kind of timing that took place when they had entered the promised land a long time after that. They had the Jordan River in their way. What did God do about that? You have to go back and read your Bible and say, He stopped the Jordan River from flowing. So that the land was dry, they just walked across the river. After they got to the other side, the river flowed again. Well, it's happened more than once then too, that in that narrow river, that was only about maybe as wide as this room, it could be blocked up by an earthquake. And that has happened a number of times. Earthquake takes place upstream, huge landslide blocks the river for a while, and then a little while after later, the water starts to flow past all of that. Somebody could argue with say, that was just a happenstance of nature too. Just a coincidence. But what timing. The God of all nature can do what He wants to, whenever He wants to, and I would vote with the Bible. It's not a coincidence. It is nothing less than the hand of God helping, rescuing, doing something new. You see, the Hebrew folks could have said to themselves, hey, look, we're slaves of Egypt. We will always be slaves of Egypt. So then they were surprised when God did something new and got them out. In the Babylonian exile, they could have said to themselves, we're stuck here. We're stuck here forever. I can't see a way out. But Isaiah comes along and says, whoa, He's the God of something fresh, something new. Look out for what God's about to do. And whenever you and I do that to God, we say, He's the God of the same old, same old. He's not going to do anything different than He's done in the past. I'm stuck here. In this situation I'm in right now, oh man, we severely tame God, we severely limit God, and it just ain't so. God can speak to us in ways that He's never spoken to us before. It's amazing, but it's true. One day, when I was a pastor of Patterson Avenue Baptist Church a number of years ago, I was just driving to work one day to the office, and while I was driving along, I remember having this very clear thought. And I started thinking about Betsy Davis. Now, Betsy Davis was a really nice young lady who grew up in the church I served in Parrisburg. She wasn't there when I was there, but I was her mother's pastor. But anyway, she's somebody I got to know. Betsy lived in Richmond at that time. I hadn't seen her, talked to her on the phone in probably 2 years. For some reason, I was thinking about Betsy Davis. And I was thinking, here's a really sweet girl. Here's a really wonderful girl. I wonder if she'll ever get married. Some guy's going to get a good wife in Betsy Davis. And I got to my office, and 15 minutes later, the phone rang. Guess who it was? Right, a telemarketer. Exactly. Yeah. Can I talk to the person who does long distance? No. No, it was Betsy Davis. And you know what Betsy was saying? She was so happy. She was so excited. The night before, she had gotten engaged to a really fine young man named Jim Beamer. And she wanted to know, could I officiate at their wedding, which she actually had the date that she wanted to check with me about. I said, Betsy, this is absolutely amazing. 15 minutes ago when I was driving to church, I was thinking about you, and I was thinking about you getting married. I was happy and excited and absolutely amazed. Now I ask you, was that just a coincidence? Did her name just rise up kind of haphazardly and randomly from the recesses of my conscience? Or was it God's Holy Spirit telling me something before I had any human way of knowing it? I really felt like her name had been brought up to my consciousness from outside my consciousness. I can't prove it, but what do you think? Perhaps it's strange that we label stuff as being coincidence. Don't you use that word a lot? Oh, that was a coincidence. The dictionary defines coincidence as an accidental sequence of events that appears to have a causal relationship. It looks like things are connected, but they're not really. They're just kind of accidentally there. There's plenty of stuff in life that is coincidence. But I believe coincidental thinking has overtaken our thinking, and we attribute way too much to it, and not enough to the God who can step in and speak, or communicate, or do something new, or just at the right time, make the waters get out of your way, like He did for Israel. I don't know. We are taught that things are random, things are pointless, a series of accidents. But maybe they're intentional. Maybe they're designed. Maybe they're purposeful. Maybe they're a gift to us. Can you tell the difference between the two? You know, I just told you this business about me and thinking of Betsy Davis, and then she calls me. I wouldn't be at all surprised if you could stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, I had something similar happen to me. Man, I was thinking about this person, or I had this take place, and then right away, there was a connection. You've got stories like this. I wouldn't be at all surprised if you did. You ran into somebody you hadn't seen in years, and now that person makes a claim on your life. You got some sort of strange thought from outside of yourself, and it had tremendous significance. And you wondered, is this God speaking to me? You know, but often when people have this kind of stuff happen to them, when they try to tell somebody else about it, they usually say something like, you know, this probably sounds crazy, but well, maybe it's not crazy. Maybe God is the kind of God who isn't going to be in that little box that you had Him in, but He can step outside of that and say, hello, I'm going to do this in your life and talk to you directly. But we tend to say, well, God never spoke to me like that before in the past, therefore He won't do it in the future. Well, really? Well, if He's the God of the ruts, you're right. But if He is the God of something new, maybe, just maybe, He can do something to you and for you that He's never done before. If we look at the poetry that comes to us in Isaiah 43, what does he say? Behold, I am doing a new thing. Israel is in Babylon, exiled, trapped, far from home, really sad. God promises a new thing. Here's our words addressed to a people that aren't just empty promises. God cares and God acts. You can go on and keep reading the Bible and you see what he did. He did exactly what he said he was going to do, and he got them out of Babylon and back into the promised land. When we get challenges like that from Isaiah, it really does challenge us. We got to go back and look at our world and rethink it and look at it a little differently than we did before. Perhaps this strange stuff that happens to us is not a mere coincidence. Perhaps it's not just a bunch of meaningless glitches in the synapses of our brain that the world tells us that's all it is. Does it mean something? If it does, it can actually mean everything. Perhaps this kind of stuff that we think is weird thinking, maybe that's the best thinking we do. As Christians, I believe we need to use some imagination. We need to give some attention to the weird. You know, I feel sorry for people in the Bible who met Jesus. When you read the New Testament, you read the folks who met Jesus. The religious leaders were the worst ones about this. They said to themselves, the religious leaders, hey, we know Moses, we know the scriptures, we know the teachings, we know the traditions. And they looked at the life of Jesus and they saw all these miracles. And they heard all these teachings that weren't in the book. Weren't in the manual already. And they said to Jesus, we know Moses, we know the scriptures, we know the traditions, and what you're doing isn't in here. Therefore, what you are doing is not of God. And they rejected him and opposed him. But here was God doing something new, as Kitty was talking about with the children, and they missed it. Why? Because they didn't think God did anything new. And oddly enough, it's the people who weren't so religious who were open to God doing something new. And it's the folks who didn't know all the traditions and the rules and the religious stuff who said, oh, this is great. This is the life of God among us. I believe he is the Son of God. It was the folks who weren't too religious, like the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, they got it. They believed. And honestly, if you look around today, who are the people who are most likely to dig in and resist change and want things the way they've always been? So often it can be church people, right? Not all church people. No, not everybody's in this boat, not by a long shot. But we like the familiar and the comfort of what we know. So we can resist something that is new and different. Even though the Bible says God is God of something new, church people are often the last to believe it. And we've just got to break this habit of dealing with things that happen to us, or visions that come our way, or words that are at work in us, and dismiss them as mere coincidence. If we're convinced that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that the Son of God intruded in this world, if we believe that the Holy Spirit is here in this room, in our hearts, capable of doing something new, well, we've got to be willing to believe that God is the God of something new in us, something new with us, something new for us, something done new through us. He's that kind of a God. Yeah, I know. Some people are convinced that the old ways are the best ways. The truth is, sometimes they are, and sometimes they aren't. You've got other folks who are convinced that anything new has got to be improved. It's definitely better. Sometimes that's true, sometimes that's not. You and I have got to know the difference between the two. Did you know that 30% of Americans have not read a book since they got out of high school? 30% of Americans have not read one book since they got out of high school. There's a lot that you can think about that. But I wonder, as if, did you get so satisfied that you just know what you know and you're not interested in knowing something new, that you won't pick up a book and read it? I find that amazing. There might be a lot of reasons for it, but I suspect that's one. Not interested in learning something new. You and I need to test everything that comes along, whether it's old or whether it's new. Does this advance the kingdom of God? Is this in step with the Spirit of God, or is it not? If it is, we go with it. If it's not, put it aside. Reject it. If it's a rut, maybe we need to get out of the rut. You know, in churches can just have revivals year after year. Spring after spring or fall after fall. Have a revival meeting. Doesn't matter that it doesn't do anything, doesn't accomplish any purpose, but we just do revivals because we've always done revivals. Or homecomings year after year. If you ask them, why are you having a homecoming? Often the answer it is because we always have. Or keeping Saturday night services going, even though very few people come, or it no longer serves a purpose or a need, or fits people's use of time in the week. Or still others can't shake off the policies and procedures of the church, no matter how outdated or unuseful or ineffective they are. Because we often serve a God of the ruts rather than the God of who makes things new. How does the Bible begin? Well, there's nothing. And God creates something new. He creates everything. And it's all brand new. And in the middle of the Bible, no matter what point you get to, God is always doing something new. Whether He's doing it with Moses, or doing it with David, or Solomon, or any of these Old Testament prophets, or all through the New Testament, God keeps on pushing, keeps on moving, keeps on creating something new. And how does the Bible end? The book of Revelation, the last verses. Here's Christ walking amongst the earth. He's conquered everything. He's presiding over heaven and earth. And He's thundering at the top of His lungs, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's how the Bible begins. That's how the Bible reads all through it. And that's how the Bible ends. So spiritually, mentally, and emotionally, let's climb out of our personal ruts and let's start catching up with this God of amazing grace, amazing God who makes all things new. And, you know, in doing that, you and I just might become fresh, new people in the process. Why don't you walk out of this church today looking at what is happening to you, look at what you are thinking about, look at what is coming your way in life, and be sensitive. Be sensitive to the very real possibility that God is at work in you, bringing something new.